Our Bible reading for today is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecy once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I urge you then, first of all, that petition, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing.
Great to see you here again today. Just before we dive into the passage we just read so well, can I just indicate next week we're coming to the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2, that is the passage immediately following on from what we just had read. And this section of the Bible we're coming to next week has stood up a lot of thinking and writing and debate, the question of men and women in ministry. And there are some puzzling words in that second half of the chapter. I want to encourage you to read ahead before we get to next week. Come prepared with some of the questions you've got in your mind that the passage raises. But also to indicate that the following Thursday, that is Thursday week, we're having a deep dive looking at the issue of men and women in ministry. It's shot on the screen. There's a leaflet or an advertisement in front of you on that very issue. Not just on 1 Timothy 2, but what the wider Bible says about the question of men and women serving for the glory of God and doing it in partnership. So if that's of interest to you, set aside that date. But do come next week prepared, not just by reading the second half of chapter 2, but actually keep reading through the whole of 1 Timothy, trying to work out how it connects together, how it fits and how we understand it as God's people. It'd be great to have the outline in front of you open, just give you an idea where we're heading today, and your Bibles open as well. It'd be good to have the passage open in front of you. And why don't I pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful kindness to us and your Son. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word, to take it on board, and to be people who first and foremost call upon you to have mercy upon us in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw what we've got in front of us is a letter from Paul the Apostle to Timothy, his protege. They were obviously very close. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, and he's encouraging him to really stick with the gospel in contested space. In fact, he urges him to fight for it. You pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 1. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Literally, he's saying wage war. But he's saying wage war in a godly way. His encouragement is to be God's man in that position. It's clear there were false teachers and that he needed to stand up against those false teachers and to correct their errors. But I want to suggest to you that the heartbeat of this letter, 1 Timothy, is not actually defensive. That is, it's not urging believers to retreat into a holy huddle, to draw up the drawbridge and to stand on the walls of the castle fighting anyone who turns up who's got a false teaching. It's not sort of totally anti in that sense. Rather, the idea is to, or the heartbeat of this whole letter is the wonderful good news about what Jesus has done for us on the cross and by rising from the dead. You pick it up by flicking back to chapter 1, verse 15, which I think is the heartbeat of the letter. Paul starts there and says, "Here is a trustworthy saying." He says that three times in this letter, once here in chapter 1, verse 15, then again in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll come to that 2 weeks' time, and then in chapter 4, verse 9, that Bernie will get to the following week. This here is a trustworthy saying. Stress this. This is of first importance. Tattoo this on your shoulder. Don't forget it. Okay, that's the point being made here. Some had obviously rejected it, this trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners. They're a danger to themselves. They're a danger to others because they're promoting this false teaching. But believers in every age, can I say, are in danger of losing sight of this truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 2021, there was a National Church Life Survey, so a survey done of thousands and thousands of churches right across Australia, every state. They compiled the results of that survey and summarised what people in churches were saying was the most important thing for their churches. Here are the top three things that came back. The first was that we needed to cultivate a stronger sense of community. 36% of respondents said that was the first priority. Secondly, 34% said there was a need for churches to emphasise the spiritual growth of their members. And then third, the priority of having nurturing worship services. 28% came up with that. Now, they're all good things, don't get me wrong. What was interesting in this survey, though, was only 15% thought evangelism and church growth was a priority. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But it's really easy for us, I think, to see that slip off the agenda and drop down our list of things that we think are important. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, I want you to go into battle for this. Go into battle for the priority of what God has done for us in his Son. Be concerned about the people of this world, the ones that Jesus died for." That priority. Then we get to chapter 2, and we see something that Paul urges Timothy to be to do. He says, "I urge you then or therefore," that is, this command flows from what he's already instructed them to do. "I urge you to do what?" In the light of Christ Jesus coming to the world to save sinners, you might have thought, well, he wants us to get out and evangelize. I mean, that'd be the thing you'd expect, right? Notice what he says. "I urge you then to pray." Call out to God that he might have mercy on his world. And we explore that whole idea of praying here, praying for all people. You pick it up in verses 1 to 2. The most common word, did you pick it up as we're going through verses 1 to 6? Did you pick up the most common word in this passage? It's all. Comes up twice in verse 1, all. Verse 2, all. Verse 4, all. Verse 6, all. See, we've been told here is the scope of God's concern, therefore it should be the scope of our concern as well. All people, the whole world. And we're being urged to pray because only God can change hearts. He is the one who is at work to bring people to himself. Only God can save. The one God who made the universe and the world, who rules over all things. Pray to that God and pray for all people. We just heard in verse 20 of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander have been handed over to Satan. They've been excluded from the congregation of God's people, that they might repent. Pray for Hymenaeus and Alexander. Goes on and says, pray for kings and all those in authority, verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're not called to be cynical about political leaders. We're being called to pray for them. All human leadership, Christian or not, they're accountable to God. And so we pray that the rulers will exercise authority for the good of the citizens. Not, can I say, not for our ease of life, but rather that we might be able to get on with gospel ministry, that is godliness and holiness, to honour God. That's the priority. Verse 4, because God wants all people to be saved. It's interesting here, Christians are being asked to pray for unbelieving rulers. I take it they were the only rulers known at the time when Paul wrote this letter. People like Emperor Nero. Nero, I think, ruled from about 54 to 68 AD, or 58 to 64, around that sort of period, around the time when this letter was written. He was a nasty emperor. He blamed Christians for the burning of Rome, and he had them arrested en masse. Some he sent into arenas to be torn apart by wild animals. Others, apparently he had a wonderful palace with a terrific garden, and what he would do is get Christians, he would cover them with tar and set them alight for the entertainment of his guests. Pray for Nero, a tyrant, someone who abused and misused Christian people. Pray for him. Pray for his salvation. Pray that he'll rule with integrity. Friends, pray for Anthony Albanese. Pray for Vladimir Putin. Pray for Donald Trump. Also pray for all in authority. And pray for CEOs, principals of schools, vice chancellors of universities. Pray for all, that all might come to a knowledge of the gospel. Then what happens in verses 3 to 6 is Paul starts to focus down on why we can have confidence in praying to God in these sort of terms. Why should we be confident as we pray? We had the Mark drama here in the hall last weekend. Sue, my wife, she brought along a friend that she has known since primary school days. When Sue became a Christian, when she was about 20, she started praying for this friend. So that's some decades ago. I'm not going to tell you how old Sue is, but it's quite a while that Sue has been praying for this friend. She hasn't become a Christian yet. So why does Sue keep praying? Well, we discover why. Verse 3, it speaks of God our Saviour. God is a saving God. Verse 4, we're told God wants people to be saved. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All people. I flew into Adelaide a couple of weeks ago at night. As we flew in, I was struck again by the way in which the lights of Adelaide, they shimmer, you know, when you observe them. And I was just struck again. We're not a huge city, 1.4 million. But I was just struck again by the fact that God wants this, the people of this city, to be saved. Not just our city, New York, London, Beijing, Tokyo, New Delhi, Calcutta, Cape Town, all people across the globe. God wants that. He wants the people you long for to become followers of His. He wants them to be saved as well. And so we pray. Not because we're trying to twist God's arm and badger him in some ways. I mean, that's silly. He wants them to be saved more than we do. But how do we know God wants them to be saved? How does Sue know for her friend that she's been praying for 40 years that God's desire is for her friend to repent and believe? I want you to notice how the language in this section moves from the all to the one in verse 5. Did you pick that up? Verse 5, there is one God. One God. And of course, you're immediately reminded of the first words in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God made the universe. God made the world. God made us. He's the owner. We're the subtenants in his universe. And he longs for us to be saved. Now, can I say to our 21st century ears, this is extraordinarily inflammatory. We'll come to a contested space next week with men and women in ministry. This is much more controversial. Because when it comes to salvation, you don't get to choose your own adventure. That's not the way of it. There is one true living God, and all others are pretenders. And as I say that, you might think, my goodness, that sounds so intolerant, even arrogant, you know, someone to just say it like that. Can I just add that I respect the right of people to believe what they want to believe? It just doesn't make it true. There is a freedom that we have in terms of working this out for ourselves. You can believe in any God you want, but there is in reality only one true living God who rules over this world and all people. There's only one God who is concerned for the salvation of people across our world. We're told also there's only one mediator between God and mankind. Verse 5, it's the man Christ Jesus. And mediator is a word we hear quite often. I think most recently I've heard it in relation to the Ukraine and Russia. Various organisations, world leaders have tried to step in to broker or mediate a peace between those two nations. And that's, you know, been unsuccessful to date. The idea of mediation here is to bring two parties together. In this case, how do sinners like you and me, how do we get reconciled to a holy and sinless God? That's the question. There is only one mediator who can achieve this outcome. Many religions, many spiritual gurus, only one genuine mediator, Christ Jesus. In verse 6, there's only one who gave his life as a ransom for all. All people sin. Men, women, young, old, straight, gay, Aussies, Russians, Ukrainians, Indians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, all sin, and all of us need ransoming. And no amount of good living or law keeping, no amount of loving a neighbour as yourself will achieve a reconciliation with God. There is one man, Jesus, who paid the ransom for you and for me. We've been working through Mark's gospel, and we will continue to do that over the course of this year. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus speaks of himself in these words. He says, the Son of Man didn't come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's all, by giving up his life as a ransom for many. Now, how does it work? How does this idea of ransom operate? Again, the most common way we hear about ransom these days, I think, is often in relation to ransomware and computers. You know, hackers getting in, stealing data or gumming up your computer and selling it, the ability to access that data or whatever at a price. That's the ransom for freeing up your computer. Traditionally, it's talked about the way in which people can be kidnapped and held ransom and released when the appropriate sum is made. What we're being told here is that there is only one who has paid the ransom, Jesus, for our sins, so we can be brought back into relationship with God. That's what we're being told. It's interesting, just after Easter, I received an email from a member of our congregation. Over Easter, she said she'd gone along on a Thursday night to a local church service. And when the sermon started, well, I'll let her tell the story. He began his sermon and I actually thought I was mishearing what he was saying. In short, he was espousing this view. How could any father condone his own son's death, especially substituting for other people? The whole idea of a loving God behaving in such a way was abhorrent and repulsive. But this minister, he explained that he had a better way. And if we came back on Good Friday and over the Easter weekend, that we'd be able to hear his views on how this could be achieved. And she said this, "I listened in disbelief, feeling anger, frustration and sadness that here was a minister teaching his flock these views, his own views, which were obviously much better than God's views." Friends, we reject Jesus' ransom for sin, and there's no forgiveness. There is no hope. But I think this section, it begs a question, or it asks a question. That is, if God desires all people to be saved, why aren't all people saved? When you read the wider New Testament, it's clear that only some are saved and some come under the judgment of God for all eternity. If I take you to Matthew 25, Jesus teaches the parable of the sheep and the goats. And obviously, one group reject the mediator, the one who is the ransom for sins, they're the goats, and the other are the sheep who accept it. And Jesus, in verse 46 of Matthew 25, he concludes in this way, "Then they," that is the goats, "will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous," that is the sheep, "to eternal life." New Testament's clear. In fact, the whole Bible is clear. It's not compulsory salvation for all. So even though God desires something, there's the salvation of all, doesn't he have the power to achieve it? I mean, is his hand tied in some way? I've got a couple of thoughts that I just want to run past you. I'm very happy to talk about them with you if you want. First is this. I don't think we're being told it's all without exception. I think we're being told it's all without distinction. Okay? Not all without exception, but all without distinction. In other words, not every individual will be saved, but the good news about Jesus is for the whole world, irrespective of ethnicity or colour or gender or personal failings. Okay, all people everywhere. And I think that point is being reinforced in verses 6 and 7 when Paul speaks about his role. So he says, "Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. This is now being witnessed to at the proper time." In other words, the time has come for Jesus to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, that's been revealed. "And for this purpose," Paul says, "I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher to the Gentiles." Christ's death, a ransom for all. He died for the sin of the whole world. And that includes Gentiles, says Paul. That is, every nation under heaven apart from the Jews. It includes the Jews, but he's saying the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. And therefore, Paul the Apostle is to take the gospel to all nations, all without distinction. Second point just to make here is, I want to affirm that God is sovereign when it comes to salvation. Right? No one can become a Christian unless God is at work in their mind and heart to draw them to himself. And yet as you read through the Bible, clearly people are held accountable for their failure to respond to the gospel. So the The closest example you've got here in chapter 2 is Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1. Clearly, they've been pushed out because they're disbelieving the gospel at this point, even though there's a desire for there to be repentance. In other words, God is sovereign over salvation, but we are accountable to respond. It's not saying God is sovereign over salvation and we're sovereign over our own salvation. We get to choose outside of the will of God. It's not saying that. God is sovereign and we are responsible. Now, the way in which those two things, those two truths are cemented together is not a simple equation. That is, we're told the truths, we see how they operate in practice. We're not told exactly how it plays out in a tight mathematical formula, but both are true. All without distinction, not all without exception. So, what do you do in the light of what we read here in this part of God's word? First thing we do is we pray. We pray. We call upon God. Friends, this is a recognition of our creatureliness, our dependence upon God. He is the Lord who rules over all, over the hearts and minds of humanity, as well as the whole world. I wonder if that's why in verse 8, Paul is urging men everywhere to pray. I don't think he's saying women shouldn't pray, not at all. But I wonder if it's a deliberate sort of prod for men. In my experience, men tend to be independent, self-reliant. And the urgent thing here is to be praying to God. That is, men will pray to God and women. That is, we will pray to God, calling upon him to exercise his authority. We are to pray for sinners. That is, for all people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all humanity, everywhere. Praying for the salvation of those around us, that God, in his mercy and kindness, will change hearts, that he will bring people to trust in his Son, the mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Why pray for unbelievers? Well, friends, we know here that these prayers are totally in line with the very purpose of God. We don't know how God in his sovereignty, his rule over all things, we don't know how he'll exercise his authority in these cases, but we know praying for people is in line with his purposes. Keep praying. I've got a friend, I'll call him George, not his real name, but I've known George for around 50 years and been praying for him for around 40 years since I became a Christian. About 4 years ago, after a bit of a gap in catching up, we connected and he came around to my house, and Sue and I, we sat down and talked with him. He was facing a really serious cancer scare. And we spent time with him. We explained the gospel to him. And he listened, didn't take it on board, I don't think, and went away. And we haven't really had any contact with him for the last 4 years. We keep praying for him. So Friday this week, 2 days ago, I get a text from George, and he says, I'd like to catch up with you. The cancer's been resolved, but I'd still like to meet. I'm praying that George will want to know the truth about Jesus and trust him. I'm praying that God in his mercy will draw him to himself. I'm praying that he will want to read Mark's gospel with me, 1 to 1. And explore what Jesus promises. I'm praying to the God who wants all people to be saved, and he wants it more than I do. Now, here's the final thing. We should be praying that we have clarity and conviction about the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul, the same Paul who writes 1 Timothy, he's writing to his friends in Thessalonica, and he writes this way: "Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you." Friends, pray that we will have crystal clear clarity about the nature of the gospel. Conviction that it is the only way that people can enjoy relationship with God. That there is only one ransom. There is only one mediator. And that heaven and hell hang in the balance of the way in which people respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to urge you to call upon God in prayer that as a people we will have that strong sense of clarity about what counts in this world for all eternity, and that we'll be gripped in our minds and hearts by it. Because as we're gripped by this gospel, then as we sang and heard sung in that song, and we'll sing ourselves in just a few moments, that will be at the heart of why we take the gospel to others. But the first step is not that we evangelize. The first step is that we pray. We pray. We pray to the God who changes hearts and minds. We pray to the God who wants his name to be glorified. We pray that he'll have mercy on the people around us. And I'd love to pray for us now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who is merciful and gracious, kind. Father, we thank you that you so generously have sent your Son into this world to die for us, be the mediator for us, sinners who don't deserve it. We know that speaks of your character and your purposes. We don't pretend to understand how you sovereignly exercise your will over all people, but we know the Lord Jesus died for all people everywhere, that his death was sufficient. And Father, we pray that you'll give us that strong sense of dependence upon you, that deep-hearted concern for unbelievers around us, clarity around the gospel being the only way in which people can be saved. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.